Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is Psalm 88. I want to begin by saying just a couple of things about the heading of this psalm. There are two things that we can note about it. First of all, you have those words, Mehalath Leonoth. No one really knows what those words mean. There are various conjectures about them, but it's unprofitable, I think, even to consider them, since everybody admits there's no certainty and can be no certainty now about them. The second thing is that this is said to be a psalm or a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. There are three possible people mentioned in the scriptures in this connection. If you turn for a moment first to 1 Chronicles 2, verse 6, we have there a genealogy of Judah, the son of Jacob. You remember that Judah had twins by his daughter-in-law through fornication. Those twins were Perez and Zerah. And we read in verse 6 then that the sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Kalkol, and Dara, five of them in all. So there's a Heman, who is a grandson of Judah. Note also that there is mentioned there in verse 6 a man named Ethan. If you turn for a moment to the heading of Psalm 89, you'll see that an Ethan is mentioned there as well, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. It's also possible that that name Ezrahite is a family name for the sons of Zerah. The sons of Zerah could have been called Ezrahites, and both Heman and Ethan are called Ezrahites. What's interesting about that possibility is that if it's true, then Psalm 88 is a very early psalm. It goes all the way back to just two generations after Judah. The problem with it is, however, that Psalm 89 is a psalm about the promises of God to David, and it seems very unlikely that the Ethan mentioned at the heading of that psalm, therefore, was the grandson of Judah, also mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Then you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. We have mentioned again in 1 Kings chapter 4, two men, one named Heman and another named Ethan. That's in verses 30 and 31. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Again, you have those two names mentioned together, Heman and Ethan, this time as wise men to whom Solomon is compared. It's possible then that these two men were the two men who wrote Psalms 88 and 89. And finally, there's mention of a Heman also in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 17. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 17. And again, an Ethan is mentioned in that passage. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph the son of Berechiah, and of their brethren the sons of Merari, Ethan the son of Cushiah, and with him their brethren, and so on. So these two, Ethan and Heman, were Levites who were appointed over the service of song in the temple by David and by their brothers Levites. It's possible that this Heman and Ethan were the same as the two to whom Solomon is compared in 1 Kings chapter 4. So those are the possibilities, and it's very difficult to decide. I'm myself inclined to think that it's probably the Levitical singers mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 17, though it's not said there in connection with those two names that they were Ezrahites. The psalm has three parts. In the first part, verses 1 to 9a, the psalmist pours out his trouble to God. And he does the same again in the third part of the psalm, verses 13 to 18. Those two parts of the psalm are quite similar in their content. Between those two parts, in verses 9b to 12, Heman asks God a question. Really, the heart of that question is in verse 11, "Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave?" And this becomes an argument in his mouth for God to hear him and to save him from his trouble. We divide the psalm this way because each of those three parts begins with reference to the psalmist crying upon God. "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." Then in verse 9b, "Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you." And again in verse 13, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." Notice too that at the end or near the end of the first part, verse 8, Heman talks about his friends being driven away. "You have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them." And he does the same again at the end of the third part. "Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintance into darkness." This is probably, people of God, the saddest of all the psalms in the scriptures. And it's the saddest of all the psalms in the scriptures, first of all, because here I think we find Heman experiencing the worst trouble that anyone of those who were authors of the psalms experienced. He is near death and in terror of it and in terror of God, as we'll see very shortly. But there are other psalms, of course, in which the psalmists also have this same kind of experience that Heman was having, and they talk about it in their psalms. The reason that this psalm is the saddest of all the psalms, I think, people of God, is that we find in it no turn to hope or joy. That's very unusual in the psalms. You almost always, even in the psalms of complaint in the psalms of lament, find a turn in the latter part of the psalm to hope and comfort and joy. But at the end of this psalm, Heman is still looking for an answer to prayer. The pouring out of his heart before God has brought to him no relief. Let's consider the psalm under the theme, calling on a terrifying God. And let's consider, first of all, the terror of God, and secondly, the calling on God. Heman says in verse 3 of the psalm, "My soul is full of troubles." And I think he means that in this way, that his soul has really reached its capacity for trouble. That if one more trouble were added to the troubles he's already experiencing, he would really, literally, perish under the burden of those troubles. He is filled up to the limit with troubles. He says also in verse 4, "I am like a man who has no strength." And at the end of that, and the word that he uses there for man is a word that carries the connotation of strength. "I am like a strong man who has no strength." That is, his strength has been utterly exhausted in dealing with these troubles. But let's talk especially about the nature of the trouble insofar as Heman describes it for us. Let's notice here that this psalm is dominated throughout by the idea of death. The word death or dead or die appears about four times in the psalm. First in verse 5, adrift among the dead. And that's an interesting expression. If you look at some of the other translations, I think you'll see in some of those other translations, free among the dead. And that's a better translation of the Hebrew, I think. Free among the dead. And what he has in mind here, I think, is that same idea that Job had in mind in his complaints, that Job saw the death as a release from the troubles of this life. But there is at the same time, of course, in that word freedom, a very bitter irony, because death is no freedom, ultimately. Death is the wrath of God. Death is destruction. Death is complete and utter misery. And he actually says something like that in verse 8. At the end, he says, I am shut up and I cannot get out. Or even, I am imprisoned and I cannot get out. So he contradicts himself almost there in verse 8. First, free among the dead, and then I'm shut up and I cannot get out. So that's the first place that he mentions death. He mentions it again in verse 10, two times. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead or the deceased, it's a different word than in the first line, shall the deceased arise and praise you? And then he mentions it once more in verse 15. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. Death has been pursuing him from the earliest times of his life, and he has not yet escaped from that pursuit of death. He is, by his companions and contemporaries, reckoned with those who go down to the pit. Verse 4, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. They say about him, he's a dead man. They look at all the troubles that are afflicting him, all the many miseries that he has in the life and in his life, and they say he's as good as dead already. So that's the first thing. He's talking about death throughout. The second thing that we have to note in this connection about the psalm being dominated by the idea of death is that the psalm contains throughout and in many different words for the grave. If you look at verse 3, for example, my life draws near to the grave. That's the word Sheol. My life draws near to Sheol. In verse 4, it's the word pit. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. In verse 5, adrift among the dead like the slain who lie in the grave. And that's not the same word as verse 3, but a word that refers to the tomb or to the sepulcher. In verse 6, lowest pit. You have laid me in the lowest pit. Also darkness and the depths. In verse 11, again, the grave. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Also in that verse, the place of destruction. And then in verse 12, the word dark again. Shall your wonders be known in the dark? And finally, the land of forgetfulness. Your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. So he has all these different words for the grave, basically. And the thing we should notice about those words is that they're all negative. Every one of them carries strong negative connotations. The psalmist is not seeing the grave here in this psalm as David saw it in Psalm 16, for example, when he spoke of his flesh being laid to rest in the grave and of hoping for the resurrection. The psalmist doesn't see that at all. The grave is to him entirely a negative. Sheol is man under the wrath of God, returning to the dust from which he is taken. The word pit is a word that can mean cistern or hole or dungeon or well, but in other psalms is very clearly a place, a bad place, where the dead go. Psalm 28, verse 1 is an example. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me. Lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Or Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. 2 then carries this idea, this negative idea. It's the pit of destruction. And he adds to that word pit in verse 6, the adjective lowest. You have laid me in the lowest pit. He's at the very bottom of the pit, as far from the favor of God as is possible to be. The place of destruction mentioned in verse 11, that's the Hebrew word, by the way, Abaddon. And it's used a number of other times in the scriptures. We find Job using that word quite frequently in his words. Job 26, verse 6, Sheol is naked before him, and destruction, or Abaddon, has no covering. Or in Job 28, verse 22, destruction, or Abaddon, and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. Also, chapter 31, verse 12, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction or to Abaddon and would root out all my increase. That word Abaddon appears also in the New Testament, by the way, in Revelation chapter 9, where John sees the vision of the locusts coming out of the pit. And we read in verse 11 of that chapter, Revelation 9, verse 11, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So again, a very negative thing. And finally, you have that phrase, land of forgetfulness. The grave is the land of forgetfulness. And I think we may take that in the broadest possible sense. That is, it's first of all the place where we forget everything that belongs to this life. Not only the evils that belong to this life, but all the good things as well. We're completely cut off from them. They have no more part in our lives. But also, it's the place where those who remain behind forget. The dead are quickly forgotten by those who remain in life. It is ultimately, and this is the most terrible thing about it, the place where God himself forgets. Verse 5 says this, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. So he's forgotten by those who remain behind, forgotten by God. His old life is completely gone from him. Now, one of the names for the grave is also darkness, and that word darkness also occurs a number of times in the psalm. Verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Again in verse 12, shall your wonders be known in the dark? And in verse 18, lover and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Darkness meaning, of course, the absence of the light of life, the absence of the light of God's face. He is in darkness, knowing nothing of the favor of God. The last verse where he mentions darkness, verse 18, is interesting. My acquaintances, he says, into darkness. But if you have a Bible that shows words that are not found in the Hebrew, you'll notice that the word into does not belong. My acquaintances, darkness. And I think what he's saying here, people of God, is that all his friends have been driven away, and the only friend, again, ironically stated, the only friend left to him is darkness. He has no help or support. All are gone from him. God himself has turned against him. And death is overtaking him quickly. This is not, people of God, a morbid preoccupation with death that we see here in the psalm. This is not some fanciful, sick imaginings of the psalmist that he's talking about here. Death is indeed very near to him, very real to him. He's on the very edge of it. And he sees death for what it really is. And it is the judgment of God on man for his sin, and he is terrified of it. He doesn't see death as Job sees it. Job, you remember, as Job complains about the bitterness of his life, he looks at death as a release from that bitterness of life, and that's all he sees in death, just this release from the bitterness of his life. You can look for one example at Job chapter 3, verses 11 and following. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth. Job has a very narrow view of death. He sees death only as release from the troubles of this present life, and he longs for death because his life is, to him anyway, worse even than death could possibly be. But Heman doesn't see death that way. Heman sees death, the fullness of death. Heman sees death as the wrath of God. He sees the reality of death, that it is the ultimate expression of God's anger against man. And he's oppressed and distraught and terrified because death looms for him. Let's pay attention also to some of the other aspects of the psalmist's trouble here. One of the things we have to note is that the trouble comes from God. This is again a theme that runs through the psalm. Verse 5, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You had made me an abomination to them. God is the one ultimately who has even driven his friends away from him, so that he has no help even from his friends. Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? And verse 18, again, loved one and friend, you have put far from me. God is against him. God's hand is heavy upon him. God's hand is driving him down to death. And he knows no reason for it either. It's another thing that adds to his trouble. Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? He sees no reason for God to do this to him at all. And he's filled then not only with the terror of death, but the terror of God himself. Verses 15 to 17. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. The word he uses there is not the word that we usually translate as fear, which includes the idea of awe and reverence of God. There's none of that here in that word. This is simple terror, simple dread of God that the psalmist is experiencing. It's that fear of God that David had after God struck Uzzah for touching the ark. You can see it in 2 Samuel rather 6, verse 9. 2 Samuel 6, verse 9. David, after God struck Uzzah, was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He was terrified of God, and he didn't want to be near God. He didn't want the ark to come to him any longer. So he put the ark away for a while until he began to understand better what was going on. It's the same terror that Job felt. Job talks about this terror too of God. There's a lot of similarity between Heman and Job in their suffering. Job 9, verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Or verse 21 of chapter 13. Withdraw your hand from me and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Haman is terrified of death and he's terrified of God. The anger of God has come upon him, has swept over him like the waves of the sea, and he's struggling against it, but his struggles are futile. He's drowning in those waves. The terrors of God are bringing an end to him, cutting him off. Death in all its aspects is threatening. And to the psalmist, this means simply the end of whatever hope he may have, and the full experience of the dreadful wrath of God against sin. And yet, people of God, we find him in this psalm calling on God. It's not a psalm of despair. It's a psalm of overwhelming sorrow. It's a psalm of the terror of God and of death. But if the psalmist were in complete despair, he would not call on God as he does here in this psalm. He continues to speak to this God who terrifies him. He continues to ask this God who terrifies him for help. God's anger is destroying him. It's driving him down to death where he will be forgotten. It's taken away from him all his friends. He has no one left and no help in all the world. Even God himself has abandoned him altogether. He's completely alone. He's in the dark. And yet he continues to call on God. Let's look at how that appears, first of all, in each of the different parts of the psalm. As we've already noted, each section begins with reference to this. Verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. In verse 9b again, Lord, I have called upon you daily. I have stretched out my hands to you. And in verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. He makes reference to the past and to all the many, many callings out to God he has made in the past. But he also continues to make that cry. The psalm itself is one of those cries of Haman to God in his trouble. And he says in verse 13, in the morning my prayer comes before you. He is still doing this, still calling upon God. And he will continue to call upon him as well. Each time the psalmist refers to his crying, he uses a different word. It doesn't come out in our English. We don't have sufficient synonyms to do this in the English. But each time he references the crying or calling, he uses a different word. Verse 1, I have cried. Verse 2, my cry. That's a different word from the first part of the verse. Verse 9, I have called. That's yet a third word. Verse 13, to you I have cried. That's yet another word that the psalmist uses there. It's as if he cannot find a word that is sufficient to express his urgency. And so he keeps on using different words in order to comprehend as fully as he can in his description of his crying to God, the urgency of his prayer. But he is crying to God. Think about what you do sometimes, especially in the very great troubles of life. You withdraw, right? You may withdraw from friends, but you may also withdraw from God and hide in a corner, complaining bitterly to yourself of the magnitude of your troubles and the difficulties you have to face, but not crying to God. The psalmist cries to God yet. even this God who is against him. He names God using names that are associated with God's grace. In every one of those cries at each of the beginning points of the sections, he uses the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. O Lord, verse 1. Verse 9, Lord, I have called upon you. Verse 18, or verse 13 rather, but to you I have cried out, O Lord. And he calls him even the God of my salvation in verse 1. He has no experience of the faithfulness of God, of the covenant grace of God. He has no experience of God's salvation. His experience is like that of an unbeliever who's perishing under God's wrath. And yet he still speaks of God as the God of his salvation. He is not entirely bereft then of faith. Faith is present in him. It's not that kind of faith that kills giants, not the kind of faith that leaps over walls, not the kind of faith that exalts in triumph over death and enemies and all troubles. We see that too in the Psalms. That kind of faith is not here in this Psalm. It is more a dogged persistence. I will believe. I will hold fast to my God. I do not believe, I will not believe that God is completely against me, that God has given me up completely to death. I will cling to him. I will pray to him. I will continue to call upon him, though he has not heard me for days and months and years, yet I will call upon him. He even wants to continue to fulfill the purpose of his life. That's what comes out in that middle section of the psalm. And remember, as we look at this, that he's seeing the grave here entirely in negative terms. He does not see the grave as a passageway to life. He does not see the grave as a resting place for his body while it waits for the resurrection at the end of time. He sees the grave as the place of destruction, as Abaddon, as the pit, as darkness. That's not because the Old Testament saints had no knowledge of the resurrection. You'll sometimes read that foolishness in more modern commentaries, people of God. They say the resurrection was not really revealed to the people of God in the Old Testament. It's nonsense. Abraham believed in it. Job did. Though in my flesh the worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. David believed in it. Psalm 16. They all knew about the resurrection. But Heman here doesn't see death in those terms. He can't see it in those terms. He can't reach to the idea of resurrection. All he sees is death and terror and darkness. And yet, in spite of that, he says, I still want to be able to fulfill the purpose of my life. How can I, if you send me to the grave, how can I praise you? Shall the dead arise and praise you? The worship of God ends with death. Dead men are silent. They cannot speak. And God will not receive from them, his argument is, God will not receive from those who are dead what he created man to give to him. Furthermore, the grave in the psalmist's conception brings to an end all the operations of grace. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? There's no proclamation of the gospel, of the grace and loving kindness and faithfulness of God there. Will anyone in the grave know your wonders? Will anyone in the grave understand your righteousness? All that's gone. It's dead and gone. But he's saying, he's arguing here with God, save me because you created me for this purpose. You have given to me here in this life proclamation of your righteousness. You have made your promises to me. You have spoken to me of your grace and loving kindness. And if I go down to the grave, all that comes to an end. What will happen to your word? And how will I fulfill the calling of my life? So in a sense, he's not seeing the fullness of death, is he? He's not seeing how the grace of God has changed death. He's seeing death as an unbeliever sees it. And sees it realistically. This distress of the psalmist is, I think, best exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was deeply troubled by the wrath and terror of God, both in the Garden of Gethsemane and while he hung on the cross, and yet continued to call upon God. Continue to pray in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And even when God did not hear that prayer and give to him relief from the cup, on the cross he continued to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried to God in circumstances which would certainly, people of God, have driven us to complete despair. We would have given up. In those circumstances, there would have been no hope for us. Darkness would have consumed us completely. But it's exactly because our Lord Jesus Christ went through that experience of being distressed by the terror of death and the terror of God, of calling upon God and God not answering him, that we can never come to the depths that he came. Calvin says of this psalm that its purpose is this: to supply the afflicted with a form of prayer that they might not faint under any adversities, however severe, which might befall them. It's a psalm that teaches us to trust God even in the dark, in terror, under his wrath. It says to us, no matter how bad it is, don't give up. Don't give up because you have an anchor that holds within the veil. This psalm does not present the full picture of death. The psalmist asks, does God show wonders to the dead? And the answer to his question is, he does indeed show wonders to the dead. Heman can't take hold of that in his distress. But he is the God who shows wonders to the dead. He brings them alive out of the grave. And it's possible to have a different view of the terror of death. And even, people of God, of the wrath of God than Heman has here. It's possible to look at the wrath of God not as something that destroys, but as something that purifies and cleanses and makes alive. It's possible to look at the grave as a place of hope, as a place of sleep, rather than of destruction, as a place of promise. And even when you can't see it, when you can't take hold of it, the fact doesn't change. You may not be able to believe the fact, but the fact doesn't change. He is still Yahweh, the God of your salvation. Trust Him. Seek Him. He will save. May God bless the proclamation of His word. Let us say amen to the word of God.